Zechariah chapter 3. As we've been seeing that Zechariah's background, just like the book of Haggai is found in the book of Ezra, they had been captive in Babylon. The Jews had been captive for 70 years, and then they're given permission to go back and rebuild, and then the work stops. And they were rebuilding the temple. They didn't finish the temple. They just laid the foundation. And it was Haggai and Zechariah that God raised up to begin to speak to the nation, to stir them up and get things going again. So that's kind of the background of this whole thing. They've come out of Babylon, and they are beginning this process of getting things going. They've been away for 70 years as a nation. The prophecies of Zechariah are given between the years 520 and 518 BC. And one of the key distinctions of the book, we've mentioned this, and we will begin to see this more and more as we go through the book, is that it has huge amounts of prophecy about the coming Messiah. Outside of the book of Isaiah, there is more spoken about the Messiah in this 14 chapters than in any other book in the Old Testament. Last week, we started a series of night visions. I don't know that he really had the night vision goggles, but it kind of gets the point across, okay? And there was actually 8 of them. He receives them all in a single night, we believe. And so it was a very long night. In fact, you'll see as each vision says, it says, and I lifted my eyes and saw. So the idea is he probably is lowering his eyes, going to sleep. And then he lifts his eyes and he sees something else. We will now start the 4th vision in chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. We'll stop there and try to unpack some of this. We meet, the first time we're going to spend some time talking about Joshua the high priest. We've already heard his name several times through the book of Haggai and through the book of Zechariah. This is the guy that is the actual high priest in the day of this all happening. He's the guy who was the high priest when they come back from Babylon. It was his daddy who was the priest when they went off to Babylon. So there's this kind of this connection with all of this. Joshua's name means Yahweh is salvation. And yes, that is the same. Joshua is the same name as the guy that conquered the land of Israel, conquered the land of Canaan. But it's also the Hebrew name for Jesus. So yes, it is the same, but don't get confused. This is not Jesus in the picture. You could make he's like Jesus, and actually he's not even like Jesus. So don't go there and say, well, maybe this is all about Jesus. No, because Jesus is in the picture. It's just not this guy, okay? So just want to get that across. And it says that Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord, and we've seen this individual before. We will see him again. He is a specific individual. This is a technical phrase that's kind of locked in. It's like a person's name. The word angel in Hebrew means messenger. So don't think this is necessarily a created being like Michael or Gabriel. This is technically the messenger of Yahweh. And yes, this is Jesus. We've shown this over and over again, so I'm not going to go into detail there. If you want to look into this, probably look up my notes. I'll bet I probably dealt with it most in Exodus chapter 3. This is the angel of the Lord. This is Jesus. This is who Jesus is in the Old Testament, because Jesus is eternal. He has always existed. Long before he was born as a baby in the flesh, he existed because he is God. So Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord, and we also are introduced to a third person, Satan. The Hebrew word means adversary or one who withstands. We've given this angelic, fallen angelic being a name, and we call him Satan. But Satan is actually what he is. He's an adversary. He withstands the work of God, and he withstands those who follow God. It's kind of like his name is his job description. And it says he was standing, he was there to oppose. The word oppose is also satan. This is the verb form. So Satan is satanizing, or the opposer is opposing. You got the idea? There's an intensity here. And I want to talk just for a minute about opposition. And I want to just clear the table here on something. I want to ask a question. Is all opposition from Satan? And I got to tell you, the answer is no. You need to be careful when you face opposition that you don't label everything as being Satan. Some people, every time they go through a difficult time in their life, they go, "Satan, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus." And it wasn't Satan. So we need to be careful. Sometimes the opposition you face is your parents, and I'm talking to young people. I'm not really talking to you old folks, though I don't know if that applies to you. But that's the part of the role of parents, is every once in a while to oppose the children and to help nurture and guide them. Proverbs 29:17 says, "Correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul." That's kind of like opposition. Now, the older you get, especially when you start getting into your teen years, it's kind of harder to receive correction from your parents, isn't it? Because the older you get, the stupider your parents get, right? You know, and you start thinking you know better than your parents until you get into your mid-20s or so, and then suddenly their IQ starts spiking, and by the time you get into your 40s, oh man, I wish I'd spend more time with Dad. That's just kind of the way it is. You all know this. Sometimes the opposition we face, friends, is from God. God is the best of parents, and there will be times when he will discipline us as his children. The prophet Balaam was heading down a dark path, intent on making money by cursing Israel. That was his intent. And so God used a donkey, to oppose him and to slow him down, to make his journey come to a halt. In Numbers 22:31, it says, "Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw who? He saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face." And Jesus, the angel of the Lord, how about that? He showed up with Balaam. He goes on and explains that he's the one slowing things down. He's the one opposing him right now until he changes his heart, and then he'll let him go on a little further. Sometimes the opposition we face, folks, is from friends. Sometimes you'll even face it from people in church. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." There may be times in your life when it's only those closest to you that have the courage to speak up and say, "You're an idiot." Or maybe something nicer. That is one of the blessings and curses of being in a small church, you know. Is that the longer you stay in this church, the more people will actually get to know you. And there may be times when you are walking, you're going off road, you're going down the wrong path. And hopefully, lovingly, somebody will talk with you. Some of you know what that's like because you've been through it. You know, you went down that thing and then somebody in the church, you know, said, "You know what, you're going down the wrong path." And usually, one of two things happens. Either you wake up and go, "Oh my gosh, what an idiot I've been." Or you leave. And that's kind of what happens. You know, people don't like to be challenged. I get it. I understand it. When you're in a big church, nobody gets to know you. You're just one among thousands, right? And that's okay, because then you can just do your own thing and nobody's the wiser. But I don't know if that's always the healthiest thing. We need people in our lives. And sometimes opposition even comes from friends. So when you're facing opposition, friends, be careful about blaming everything on Satan. There's another lesson I want to talk about here, and that's condemnation. Satan's opposition is all about condemning you. The picture we see in Zechariah is one we see throughout the Bible as of a courtroom in heaven, in a sense. And the prosecuting attorney is Satan. Revelation 12:10 says, he is the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night. That's kind of like that's his job. He's the district attorney of heaven in a sense. And I don't mean any slander on our district attorneys here at all. We are so grateful for them. But this is what his role is to accuse you. His accusations are aimed at driving you away from God. His accusations are aimed at telling you that you are not worthy of following God. And as you're going to see, as this trial progresses, see, the reason there's a trial taking place is because Joshua is covered with sin. Satan's accusations sound a lot like shame. Shame on you. How dare you? I want to share a brief clip from a gal. I don't think she's a Christian. She's a researcher, a therapist, who's devoted years studying vulnerability and shame. This is what shame's about.
There's a great quote that saved me this past year by Theodore Roosevelt. A lot of people refer to it as the man in the arena quote. And it goes like this: it is not the critic who counts. It is not the man who sits and points out how the doer of deeds could have done things better and how he falls and stumbles. The credit goes to the man in the arena, whose face is marred with dust and blood and sweat. But when he's in the arena, at best, he wins, and at worst, he loses. But when he fails, when he loses, he does so daring greatly. And that's what this conference to me is about. That's what life is about daring greatly, about being in the arena. When you walk up to that arena and you put your hand on the door and you think, I'm going in and I'm going to try this, shame is the gremlin who says, you're not good enough. You never finished that MBA. Your wife left you. I know your dad really wasn't in Luxembourg. He was in Sing Sing. I know you. Those things that happened to you growing up. I know you don't think that you're pretty enough or smart enough or talented enough or powerful enough. I know your dad never paid attention even when you made CFO. Shame is that thing. And then if we can quiet it down and walk in and say, I'm going to do this, we look up and the critic that we see pointing and laughing 99% of the time is who? Us. Shame drives two big tapes: never good enough, and if you can talk it out of that one, who do you think you are?
Now, I think that's kind of a bit what's going on in the background here with Joshua on trial before the accuser of the brethren. You ever heard those tapes played in your head? You're not good enough? Or who do you think you are? You ever heard, anybody in here ever heard those tapes going in your head? Now, I would have to disagree with Brené a little bit. I don't know that I would say 99% of the time it's you, though probably a lot of times it is. But Satan also is a part of that. That's what he wants to do. He wants to shut you down. He doesn't want you honoring God. Joshua is the high priest. Satan doesn't want that going on. He doesn't want him bringing God's people before God. Not in the least. So if he can shut this guy down, he'll do it. Satan wants to shut you down. I encourage you to look this gal up on YouTube. This was from one of two TED Talks. They're not Christian, but I got to tell you, there's some real good stuff in there. There's some real good stuff in there. In God's courtroom, Jesus is our defense attorney. He is our advocate. 1 John chapter 2 says, my dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the world. When you are feeling condemned and shamed, there is a place to run to. Satan wants to tell you, how dare you run to God? You'll never stand before him. Man, you're toast before God. God is so ashamed of you. I got news for you. You are wrong. Because Jesus is our advocate. Well, we've seen over and over, and we keep, every once in a while, I keep sliding Romans 8 in there on us. If God is for us, who can be against us? He's not the one that condemns. He's the one that intercedes for us. Jesus wants to stand by your side. He's the one who died for your sins so you could be forgiven. He wants that forgiveness to flow into you. Your self-worth doesn't depend on you being good enough. I got to tell you, friends, it depends on God loving you so much and valuing you so much that he paid everything for you. Let that sink in. Learn to shut down those shame tapes, because I got news for you. It's bad. It's bad news. So, verse 2, back into our text, verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And so the Lord responds, "The Lord rebuke you." Jude tells us that even Michael the archangel used these same words when he fought against Satan in Jude chapter 9. He used the same phrase, "The Lord rebuke you." And the whole point is that we need to learn to let God handle Satan's attacks. Going off road here. In Revelation 12, where it said in verse 10 that he's the accuser of the brethren, well, in verse 11 it tells how they overcame Satan. It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Three things that helped the brethren overcome Satan, the accuser. One is the blood of the Lamb. Because how can he keep accusing you when you've been forgiven, when you've been washed? And how dare he shame you into thinking you're worthless when the blood of the Lamb, the most precious quantity, the most precious thing in the universe, was what God paid for you? How dare he try to shame you? Can't shame you. Because we've overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. And it says, by the word of their testimony. I think some of that involves the word of God. We learn to fight with the word. I kind of also was thinking, musing this morning on this, the word of their testimony, the word of their witness, literally. See, God wants you talking about him. God wants you witnessing, and Satan doesn't. And when you speak about God and you speak up anyway, even though you are such a shameful person, but you're going to speak up anyway, you know what? Satan is defeated. And the third thing it says, they overcome him because they did not love their lives to the death. You love Jesus. Love Jesus. Who cares what Satan's going to throw at you? You love Jesus. Now, sometimes you just never know who's going to ring the doorbell.
Hello. We're here to deliver your new couch.
Couch?
It has a matching ottoman. Sugar.
Bugs one in, Borkin keeps them out. No one's better trained to rid your home of pests and keep them from coming back. Borkin, keeping pests in their place.
Now has PacWest exterminators come across cockroaches that big? No, you have? Or, no, you haven't. Oh, okay. I guess because Orkin's taking care of them, right? Something like that. Well, sometimes you never know who's ringing the doorbell, folks. And sometimes, out of nowhere, Satan is at the door. And when you hear the doorbell ring, and you answer the front door, and you are faced with this shame, with these accusations, I like this whole process of this principle of the Lord rebuke you. When Satan's standing at your front door, you know what? Just turn around and yell over your shoulder, Jesus, it's for you. Let him handle it. You hide behind Jesus. Let the Lord rebuke Satan. And the Lord says to Satan, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? He's talking about Joshua, and he's saying that a brand, it's like a piece of wood pulled out of the fire. That's the simplest way to look at it. And the idea is that Joshua and the remnant of Judah have been rescued from the fire of judgment in Babylon. If God had intended on wiping out Judah, if God was so displeased with the high priest, he would have let them be wiped out. He didn't. He pulled them out of the fire. He rescued them. God's for them. How dare you rebuke them? God's for them. Verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. God told Moses to make garments, using the same word, garments for the high priest to wear. In Exodus 28:2, it says, and you shall make holy garments, it's the same Hebrew word, for Aaron your brother, garments for glory and beauty. But I got to tell you, Joshua's garments at the current time aren't glorious or beautiful at all. In fact, they are filthy. The word filthy, tsau, it's a word related to human excrement. He's got poopy clothes on. Now, that's what we would say, you know, that's what you talk about little kids who have a mess, poopy clothes. Isaiah uses different words but gives us the same sense. Isaiah 64:6, we are all like an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. The filthy garments are a picture of us wearing our sin. And here is Joshua, the high priest, standing before God wearing his sin. Now, I want to go back and just think just for a second about this idea of Joshua standing before the angel. And we've hinted back in verse 1 what this is about. This is a trial. And what's on trial is his sin. If you date the prophecies in Zechariah and compare them to the prophecies in Haggai chapter 2, you find that 2 months before this night vision, Haggai had a prophecy that he delivered, which I'm sure Zechariah heard. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. They've been infected. They've been covered with sin. And so the issue here is, how can a high priest function to bring forgiveness for people's sins when he himself is covered with sin? How can you do it? How dare you be the high priest? And another bigger issue, which I wish I had time to expand on, but it's a wonderful thing. How could the promised Messiah ever come from a people this filthy? Because when God deals with this, you're going to see that part of the outflow is Messiah is coming. Well, it's because God, is God done with me? The answer is no. No. And you're going to feel like that sometimes. That's part of the condemnation. That's part of the shame. God is done with you. You know what? Tain't so. How many of you are here today? Raise your hand. That's not a trick question. Come on. How many of you are here today? Raise your hand. Okay, is anybody's hands not up? Okay. Okay, cool. Maybe you're not here today. How many of you are still alive today? And I got news for you. God's not done with you. And maybe you've messed up. Maybe you've screwed up. And maybe some direction has had to change in life, but God's not done with you. He's not done with you. This chapter is actually a marvelous thing. It is key to Israel's history. They've been gone for 70 years because that's the most massive timeout anybody's ever had. Talk about discipline. God's not done with them. He's brought them back. And he's going to deal with the sin. God's not done with you. He is not done with you. You can start over. He'll help you to change clothes. Verse 4. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, this is Jesus speaking up. He says, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, Zechariah speaks up. He's like, oh, I get this. I get this. I know where you're going with this. And Zechariah says, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. The turban, this is part of what the high priest wore. There's nothing, you know, unusual about this. He's just saying, well, we're missing something. Put the turban on. Put that. And the turban that he would wear on his head had a gold plate that said, holiness to the Lord. Let's do this right. Let's finish this up, Lord. Let's bring out the holiness. God's getting Joshua and the nation back to where they had started from. Chapter 3, verse 6. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. So he's challenging him. You need to walk in my ways. He's speaking to the high priest of the nation of Israel, and he's giving them a second chance. God promises that if Joshua will follow him, then God will continue to use him as a high priest. Verse 8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. Behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Now, I mentioned about how the removing of the sin is all getting ready so that God's going to work and bring Messiah in. It says these men, the other priests around him, are for a wondrous sign, or literally they are men of a sign, or a portent, or a foretelling. Joshua and his priests are a picture. They're a portent of things to come. And the changing of Joshua's clothes are a picture of God's grace. There will be a day when God will remove sin and replace it with righteousness. He's going to change people's clothes. You read about it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's the same picture. I don't know if you're following this, but God's taken off our sin and giving us the righteousness of Jesus. He says, I am bringing forth my servant. The word servant, ebed, a slave or a servant, and this is one of the many titles of Messiah. God's not done with Israel. He's bringing the Messiah. Isaiah 42:1 says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. The Messiah is called a servant because he came to do the will of the Father. And you and I are saved today because Jesus came as a servant. He said in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. He was a servant for us. He's also called the branch. I could spend a lot of time on this, but I'm not. This is another common title for the Messiah. And you just think of it this way. He's a branch of David's family tree. And maybe that's the simplest way to say it. This guy has royal, this guy will have royal blood in him. He's from the lineage of David. Verse 9. Behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, here's a freaky thing. A stone with seven eyes. I didn't know if a stone had any eyes. This stone has seven eyes. This is getting a little beyond my ability to comprehend, so I'll just tell you the best that I can. But I got to tell you, I think this is also speaking of the Messiah. Why? I could pull out a bunch of verses, but he is called a stone. Psalm 118, 22, he is the stone which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. Many other places, he is referred to as a stone. And as for the seven eyes, John records about what happens in heaven in Revelation 5, 6, then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered, but it was now standing between the throne. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the sevenfold Spirit of God that is sent out into every part of the earth. Seven eyes speaks of God's omniscience, that he sees everything, that he knows everything. And just hold on to this seven eyes thing, because it might just pop up soon in a chapter coming near you again. But that's another story. Verse 9. He says, because I'm going to remove the iniquity of that land in one day. This is the big picture of what this chapter is all about. Changing clothes. Taking off the old stuff and putting on the new. God says, I'm going to remove the iniquity of the land. It's bigger than just Joshua. He's the high priest of the entire nation. It's bigger than just Joshua. God will remove sin on a single day. This is fulfilled a couple of ways. Yes, it happened on the cross. The Old Testament sacrifices had to be performed over and over again, but when Jesus died for us, he only did it once. He only needed to do it once. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So in a sense, I think this is speaking about what happened on the cross. That's part of it. He removed sin in one day. He paid for sin in one day. It also will be fulfilled when Jesus returns and Israel once again turns to their Messiah. And you can read about that in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Verse 10 in our passage. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. And this vine, the fig tree, everybody's got their own vine, grapevine in their backyard, their own fig tree and everything. This is a picture of prosperity. This is what will take place after Jesus returns. You can read about that in Micah 4:4. Last thing I want to say before we have communion. Back in verse 4, this taking away of the filthy garments. And it's all about having a wardrobe change. Off comes the old and on comes the new. One mom writes, I asked my 2-year-old to take his dirty clothes and put them into the hamper. He looked puzzled. And I explained, you know, it's the place where we put our dirty clothes before they're washed. So my son picked up his things, ran into my bedroom, and threw his clothes on the floor on his dad's side of the bed. It's where we put our dirty clothes. That's just, I don't know, it was either it was too close to home or just you weren't paying attention. I've already put you to sleep. I don't know. Sometimes we get tempted to make the wrong kinds of wardrobe changes, and we put on the wrong stuff.
Tell me more about Awful Court. Do you have a good life there?
Not in Awful Court, sir. But there are puppet shows not far away and performing monkeys so finely dressed and plays, wonderful plays, sir, with the actors shouting and fighting till everyone's dead.
Marvelous.
Yes, marvelous, and only a farthing to watch.
Go on, tell me more.
Well, sometimes the lads have fights with cudgels. They have races, too. And in summer, sir, they go swimming in the river and duck each other and splash and dive. Worth a king's ransom just to be able to be free and enjoy it all once.
What else?
Well, they play in the sand, and sometimes they make mud pastry. Oh, the lovely, lovely mud. They fairly wallow in the mud, sir. Say no more. It's a glorious life to be free. Oh, if only I could dress myself in rags like yours and take my shoes off and play in the mud. Just once, for it. It's quite extraordinary. But you have the same colored hair as me. And the same eyes, height and figure. This is heaven sent. I've an idea. We could exchange clothes, just for a few hours.
Your Highness.
You'd like that, wouldn't you? And then we could change back before anyone finds out. Think what fun it would be.
Now, he's sometimes a little bit like that prince who wants to go find out what it is to play in the mud. That's probably the wrong wardrobe change. God has made it possible for us to be wearing the finest, cleanest clothes. We don't need to go back to the old clothes. For those of you who've never opened your heart to Jesus, God offers you a wardrobe change today. He wants to take away your sin. He wants you to taste what it is to be clean and forgiven. And I'm going to give you a chance to do that in just a minute before we take communion. For some of us, we know what it's like to wear the new clothes, but we go back to the old. Paul talks about that wardrobe change. He says, but now is the time to get rid of, and this is the old clothing, to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, and dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. Put on your new nature. This is the new clothes. And be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. In this new life, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbaric, civilized, slave, or free. Christ is all that matters. And He lives in all of us. Since God chose you to be the holy people He loves, you must clothe yourselves with, and this is the new clothing, tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults. Forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. Do you need a wardrobe change today?